Well, brethren and sisters, the focal point of John's baptism has arrived. John himself said this, did he not? He said, I am come baptizing with water, he said, that he might be made manifest unto Israel. And whilst John was down there on the Jordan, brethren and sisters, taking the men and the women into the water one by one and confessing their sins and, of course, submitting to the baptism of repentance, John would be trembling with excitement and anticipation because he knew that any day there would be one step out of that crowd who was mightier than he, whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. What an excitement that would be, brethren and sisters. You know, we know the excitement of the Simeons and the Annas and of the others that lived there at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Zacharias and the Elizabeths. But there would be no excitement equal to John's in Israel at that time. He had been told directly from God that the reason you're baptizing with water, John, is twofold, really. That people might be prepared by the submission to the baptism of repentance, they might be in a fit frame of mind for the royal majesty of the kingdom, but that by this very act, John, in this very act, he is going to be manifest of whom all the prophets give witness. You imagine, brothers and sisters, being engaged in that work. Not just simply standing there watching it, but while you're actively engaged in the work, the very work that you're performing is about to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what a marvellous thing that is when you think about it. Have you ever thought about that like that? You know what it's going to be like, don't you? Here we all are in this hall. How many of us, brethren and sisters, are sitting back and looking and watching and waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ? And how many of us are actively pursuing that work, that when he comes, he's going to be manifest in the middle of that work, and we're going to be finally involved with him when he comes? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And you can imagine when John stood there, waist deep in that water with our Lord Jesus Christ, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And John, brothers and sisters, would have tingled with excitement and thrill to know that not only was he looking at Messiah, but he was there with him as the us fulfilling all righteousness. It's a marvellous thing to think about that. God hasn't given us a specific work to do which will bring the Lord Jesus Christ. But blessed is that servant, said the Lord, whom his Lord shall find so doing when he cometh. And it'll be a wonderful day for all of us if we are actively engaged in that work which the Lord Jesus Christ will walk into, and we will find that there'll be an us to fulfill all righteousness. Now John was in that situation. That very work that he was performing, brothers and sisters, was going to be the work through whom the Lord would be manifest. Luke says that the Lord began to be about 30 years of age. God had chosen that time of his life, brethren and sisters, for the Son of God to step into his public ministry. There are many young men who, coming to the age of baptism, I suppose nearly all of us would have come into the age of baptism, the thought would slide into your mind, well, it's a bit early for me. If the Lord was baptized at 30, surely it's a bit early for us who wouldn't make his bootlace to be coming to baptism at an earlier age. Forget it, brothers and sisters, because none of us can match this one age-wise or any other way. Forget about it. We're here, brothers and sisters, to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. That man was called upon to be perfect. And he stands above us like Hermon stands above the lamp. And at the age of 30, he came out of obscurity in Nazareth down to the waters of Jordan to be baptized with John. And how must the Lord's mind must have thought as he made his way down back to Jordan Valley to the spot where John was baptizing? 30 years of age. He was going down to be baptized, brethren and sisters, a symbolic baptism of which that was but a shadow of what was coming afterwards, the real baptism upon the cross. At the age of 30, our Lord was entering upon the pathway of suffering and shame. He would think back to Joseph, who at that age was Prime Minister of Egypt. You think about that. And he would know that Joseph was preeminently a type of himself. Preeminently a type of himself. But no Prime Ministership for our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 30. He's going down there to be baptized into shame and suffering. As he went down that Jordan Valley, brethren and sisters, his mind would go to the fourth chapter of Numbers, and he would understand that at the age of 30, the Levites entered into their service. and whether they were a Gershon or Merari or Kohath, depending upon which family they came from. They carried various things concerning the holy things of the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, some of them in carts, some of them upon their shoulders. And he was going down there, brethren and sisters, not to carry a golden cherubim, or snuffers and dishes and bowls, or a lampstand, or to undo blue veil, scarlet, purple, linen, anything like that. He was going down there at the age of 30, brothers and sisters, to bear the sins of the world. And that's what would be in the mind of the Son of God. And you can see how that mind would operate. He looked back at the age of these people of the Old Testament scripture. And as he went down further, and he got down near the spot where John was baptizing, just over to his right, about a few 20, 30 odd miles, up over the hills, was the city of David. David was 30. And he came in triumph from Ziglag. And he walked down into the regions, of course, of Hebron, and there his own tribe of Judah met him, and he became king of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, at the age of 30. And the Son of God's mind would be thinking to himself, I'm coming down here to be the servant of all men. There was no Joseph for him. There was no Levitical service. There was no kingship, brothers and sisters, at the age of 30. And when he would think back over the arch of time to all those other things that happened, and yet they were but shadows falling on him, but no such privileges were accorded him at the age of 30. Everything but that awaited him when he got down there at Jordan, and he commenced a ministry of 3.5 years of agonizing work on behalf of his heavenly Father. You know, it is, Matthew says, he came from Galilee, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. If you look, we won't turn it up, but in Mark's record, Mark just adds the one point. He says, he came from Nazareth of Galilee to Jordan. And both Matthew and Mark, brothers and sisters, are trying to tell us that Jesus left from the top of the land, that he came to the bottom of the land. He left from a place which was despised to come to a place which was despised, and the whole journey was a journey which was going to be emblematic of his whole life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No, it can't. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Your speech betrayeth you up there because you mingle with Gentiles. And he came down and down and down, brothers and sisters, until he came to the lowest part of the earth, to be baptized of John the Baptist. He came from Nazareth of Galilee to Jordan. Every place that Mark mentions, that Matthew mentions, is a place of ill repute. And our Lord was coming down, brothers and sisters, to be that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What a tremendous day it must have been for him. What a tremendous day. All those years of preparation, and now the time had come to put everything into operation in life. And that is the great pattern of our life, brethren and sisters. When we come to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is so simple. That's the pattern of our life. Our bringing up in the Sunday school, if we are, of course, children in the Sunday school. The discipline of our parents. The daily reading of the Word. The attendance at study classes. Our own personal study. Project work. Or whatever it might be as a child. And as an adult, as we move on to adulthood and we do other things in the truth, it's but a preparation for stepping out in life and making those things which are matters of black and white on paper matters of reality, brothers and sisters. And here he comes. And they watch him come. Here comes reality now. And the Lord steps onto the stage of the world, as it were. Though he never moved outside of the land of Israel, he's going to set the pattern for all history. And when he looked back over the Old Testament, of all those shadows, none of those privileges were going to be his until he had successfully completed that wonderful ministry to which he had been called. Now look, we learned at the Easter camp, did we not, brothers and sisters, that when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything falls upon him, everything. It's all of total significance. You know, God could not have chosen another spot anywhere on the world more significant than the bottom end of Jordan for our Lord's baptism. And that's true. That's not an exaggerated statement. There wasn't a spot in the world that he could have chosen more significant than the bottom end of Jordan, for several reasons, as we'll see as we proceed through tonight's study. The Lord had to come there, because there the principle had ever been embellished in that record, in that place. All flesh is grass, right there. And Jordan, of course, is the descender, typical of the flesh, brothers and sisters. I'd like to turn to a couple of references to it. Jeremiah chapter 12. Just get the feeling of the symbology of Jordan in these verses. Listen to the prophet as he depicts the symbology of Jordan here in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trusted, they weary thee, then how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? See the contrast, brothers and sisters? If we are unable to run with men on foot, how can you ever contend with a horse? If you can't live in the land of peace, you'll never be able to live in the swelling of Jordan. And if the speed and the swiftness of the horse is contrasted out of the man, so the swelling of Jordan, brethren and sisters, is contrasted to the land of peace. It was anything but that. But why did Jeremiah call it the swelling of Jordan? Because, of course, of the rapid way in which the Jordan floods, the Jordan Valley floods, as it rises some 4,000 or 5,000 feet above sea level at the foot of Hermon. And it plunges, brethren and sisters, to 1,392 feet below in a distance of about 60 to 80 miles. And, of course, as the snow melts with the onset of the spring and the summer, and with the summer rains, the storms that come across the land from various times, the Jordan quickly rises and quickly recedes again because of its rapid descent of the Dead Sea. And as it rises, of course, all the debris floats to the top of the water, the turbulent water goes thundering down the Jordan Valley, and the crooked serpentine course of the Jordan almost straightens out in places as the water inundates the plain for miles either side at some time, and then recedes back again, but to put all the debris down on top of all the black oozy mud. And out of that grows all this bracken, which from the heights of Gilead, or the heights of Judea, looking straight down on the brothers and sisters, looks beautiful. Because you just see the top of the bracken. Glorious green sward. But underneath that, anything but the land of peace. Scorpions. All sorts of vermin. The black oozy mud, reeking, as the putrefying debris there gathers its stench. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with lions who had their lair down there beneath those bushes on the drier parts of the Jordan. Anything but the land of peace. Zechariah 11, he speaks of it in the same way, brethren and sisters. Using a similar expression, does the prophet, to that of Jeremiah in his 11th chapter. And here Zechariah makes reference to the way in which lions were very, very prevalent in the land, in the valley of the Jordan. Zechariah 11 and verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. And the word pride there, of course, is the same word used for swelling. And the idea of the swelling, of course, was the quick floods and the quick inundation, that as Jordan swelled up with its flood, so was there with the pride of Jordan. From above the heights it looked glorious, but down there, brothers and sisters, anything else but the land of peace. And it was to that spot that our Lord came to say before his heavenly Father and to all mankind, only in a symbolic action, that all flesh is grass. That's where he came. I want to show you the course of the River Jordan, from where it rises to where we come to the place of the Lord's baptism. It might not give you a very good idea, but you get some idea, brothers and sisters, of the course of the River Jordan. I hope these slides are up the right way. If they're not, the chairman's going to go straight through that trap door. Right, can we have the lights out?
Now there's the serpentine course of the Jordan. Down here we're on the heights just above, about 22 miles above the mountain of Nebo, where Moses looked across that valley. This of course is an aerial photograph. It's not you're not standing on top of the mountain so much, you're not very far above the water. But the centre of the view that Moses would have seen, or part of the view that Moses would have seen, and you'll find the tunnel of the Jordan coming down from Galilee here, runs its serpentine course right down here, falling, until of course it stagnates into the Dead Sea. And the bottom of the Lake of Galilee, which is up a bit north, of course, to the top of the Dead Sea is about 60 miles in length. But that river runs in the course, covering about 240 miles in its tortuous way. Thank you, Richard. Now it rises in Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon, as seen from the air. And Mount Hermon, of course, is the nose cone that stands on the end of the Anti-Lebanese Range. And this place of the mountain faces the land of Israel. And it's from these snows that the River Jordan has its source. Beautiful water, brothers and sisters. Pristine in its clearness. Aqua in its colour. And it spills over the rocks. Beautiful. In the next photograph, you'll see that water coming from the face of Jordan. It oozes out of the ground. And there we are standing there, and here's this water virtually just coming out of the face of that mountain. You can't even see its source. This is one of the sources of the River Jordan, the face of Mount Hermon. And from where we're standing here, that water comes out, it's so beautifully clear. We turn around, and we see this next slide. And that's exactly what you see when you turn around. And what is a little trickle in front of you is a wide stream behind you. Of beautiful clear water, and it goes tumbling down on its downward course until it stagnates in the Dead Sea. All flesh is grass. Although men might stand tall sometimes and look like the glory of Hermon, they all finish up, brothers and sisters, in the stagnation of death. Now Jordan continues on, and this is, of course, as you see, we get near to the top of the Lake of Galilee, and here we're just about sea level. And you notice that the course of the River Jordan is narrow, it's fairly deep here, it's narrow, but it's also now getting muddy, and it's about to cause to make its way and to spill itself into the Lake of Galilee. And here on the Lake of Galilee, where of course we came from Capernaum over here, and between those two mountain ranges, the fold of the mountain ranges, Jordan has its access into the lake, and here of course it forms a great and a wonderful freshwater lake, which is about 600 feet below sea level. And then of course you go to the bottom. This is not the slide that I took, it's the slide of a picture out of a book. But here's the base of the Lake of Galilee. And of course Jordan, once it gets to the bottom, or once it fills the lake, of course, finds its egress here from the Lake of Galilee and makes it sort of its way down the tortuous track of the Jordan Valley itself. This of course, this little cleft in the mountains here, the River Yarmouth runs in here. But this is the base of Galilee. The next slide will show you Jordan as it comes out of the bottom of the Lake of Galilee, still beautiful, the country still very beautiful around it, but from here on, brothers and sisters, it commences its rapid descent. And as it goes further and further down that valley, so flesh is seen to be what it is, declining inevitably to the stagnation of death. Until finally, it was around about this region here that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Just north of the Dead Sea, you'll see in the background here that the arid region of the wilderness of Judea, where the mountains look almost like rock salt, some of them, blasted by the wind. There's a bit of verdure which clings to the banks of Jordan, and either side of that, nothing. Sterility. As the sun bleaches this valley pretty all year round. And of course, by the time the river gets here, it is already very muddy, very discoloured, and of course the verdure on either side creates all that morass that I'm talking about. And it was in this place, right about here, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brothers and sisters, came to make that wonderful declaration. Thank you very much. We'll have the lights back on now, if we will. Hope they give you some idea the way that river changes as it comes out of the bottom of Hermon and plunges in on an inevitable journey down to the floors of the Dead Sea.
Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 3, what a marvellous occasion this must have been. What significance was in these things? So we read in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, comes on an act of submission. He was servant really to no man. He was free. He was the Son of God. If the children are free, he was freer than any man alive. But he came to be the servant of all, and he came to submit to John. John was embarrassed about that, but he came to do that, brothers and sisters. He came to be baptized of him. But the Lord knew that that baptism was nothing to the submission that was going to be called upon later. Luke makes reference to that, brothers and sisters, in his 12th chapter. This is the real baptism, of which the one in water was but the prelude. And in Luke chapter 12, the Lord makes reference to this real baptism for which he had really come into the world. And the Lord says in Luke 12 and verse 50, he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." You look at that word straitened, and you notice there's a marginal reference there, brethren and sisters, and the margin says pained. You know, literally, the Greek word means under pressure. "I have a baptism to be baptized," he said, "and how am I under pressure for that to be accomplished?" And when he came down there to John, brothers and sisters, he knew that going into that water, he would almost feel the pain of that cross. Because this was the prelude to 3.5 years away. And you know, it was all around John at that time, those wonderful men that consider themselves above flesh, the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their attendant people who worshipped them, and there were men there that it would have been equally painful for them to go into that water. But they would no way do that, because that would be too belittling to their pride. And there's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, brethren and sisters, submitting to that, and yea, more to come. "I have a baptism," he says, "to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." Now we learn, and we learn this fundamentally when we're studying for baptism, we learn, brothers and sisters, that it was scriptural that nobody could be baptized without a confession of faith. It wasn't so much an examination, though that of course was involved. They weren't really making an examination, they were making a confession. That's what we should be doing when we come to baptism. It's a confession. And Peter makes reference to that in a chapter which we'll look at later on, in the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, it's the answer of a good conscience. And you take those words of Peter, as John took each man into the water and looked him in the face and says, "Right, you're going to be prepared for the Royal Majesty. The Royal Majesty will see right through you. There's no way you're going to be acceptable to him unless you prepare. Now look, what is it you want to tell me?" And they would say, "Look, I want to repent of this and repent of that. I'm ashamed of myself. I want to front up at the Royal Majesty. I hope and pray this will be sufficient." And John would send them away, brothers and sisters, encouraged and enthused because they'd made those confessions, one after the other. And then comes the answer of a good conscience. And you can only wonder at what went on as the Lord Jesus Christ shouldered his way through the crowd. Who's going to be next? And he shouldered his way through the crowd. Here he comes. And in the end of that water he walked. What an embarrassment for John. You know, John says in the, John the Apostle that is, says in his first chapter of his gospel record, that John knew him not. He didn't say that he didn't know him as a personality. The context of John's words is that he didn't know who the Messiah was. "One cometh who's mightier than I," said John, "whose shoes latch and I'm not worthy to unloose." I knew him not. He didn't know who was going to be the Messiah, but he knew that man. Brethren and sisters, there was hardly anyone in Galilee who didn't know him. Luke says that as he grew from the ages of 12 to 30, in those 18 years, he grew in favour with God and man. What a marvellous record that is. And he comes down to make the answer of a good confession. And you can imagine that confession. We can only surmise what would have been said as John would have stood there, embarrassed with the situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with a steady gaze of a man unashamed and unafraid to front up to anybody, would have looked at John with a kindly look and said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day. I know of no hindrance whatever that at any time I could stand before my Heavenly Father unabashed. I am in total preparation, in absolute total readiness to stand before the Divinity." That's the sort of thing he would have said, because that's what John's baptism was about. Prepare for the Royal Majesty. The Son of God was preparing for that, brethren and sisters. They had to face him. He was going to face his Father. And he was prepared at any stage of his life. He could have walked into the presence of God, were it not for his nature, which needed, of course, to be changed and transformed. We know that. But I'm speaking of morality. And if those people over there had to confess their readiness to face him, and none of them really were ready, it was John's compassion and graciousness which he came to present on behalf of the Father that made them ready. This one, brothers and sisters, had spent the rest of the first part of his life in preparation to face his Heavenly Father. And he would have told John something like that. Of course, John is greatly overcome. And although as John didn't know him, that he was going to be the Messiah, he would know of his character. He wouldn't doubt that, brethren and sisters. John wouldn't have to send anyone running to get evidence of that confession. He wouldn't accuse him of being an egotist. He wouldn't say to him, "Look, you're a liar. You're no man as can live a perfect life." Because he'd heard about him. All of Galilee would have known about him. The very deportment of the man, the very confession, the earnestness of it, the very look of him, brethren and sisters, he knew he was telling the truth. What's he going to do? "I have need to be baptized of thee." Now look at the answer. Verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now." And you know, brethren and sisters, some people find difficulty with the fact of the Lord letting John baptize him, when clearly John was right in a sense that the boot should have been on the other foot. But you see, I believe the emphasis in that first expression is on the word now. "John, suffer it to be so now." The time would come, brethren and sisters, when all men would need to be baptized of him, in the sense that only his baptism was efficacious to salvation. There's no other name given under heaven. But Jesus said, "John, now suffer it to be so." Why? Because being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's now. And John's got to submit to that, brothers and sisters. And the two of them are going to do it together. For thus it becometh us. Why the two of them? Well, you see, the whole point was being made. What was the Lord saying? The Lord hadn't come into the water, brothers and sisters, to proclaim himself one with his Father. He stepped into the water to proclaim himself one with humankind. When he walked out of that water, the Father met him. It was then the proclamation that was made that they were one and together. The God in heaven and the Son on earth, there the proclamation was made. But he got into that water to proclaim his oneness with John. You look at Hebrews chapter 2 and think about that statement, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." You read this statement in Hebrews 2 of the Apostle Paul's estimation of our Lord as being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. "Thus it becometh us," he said, "to fulfill all righteousness." So in Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10 we read these words. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See the point, brethren and sisters? When the Lord went into that water, it was to proclaim his oneness in the water there, as the water flowed past their bodies, symbolically carrying them into the stagnation of death. Both him and John stood in exactly the same relationship in that water. He that sanctified, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John who was sanctified, were all of one. Because he was there, made a little lower than the angels, that by God's grace he might taste death for every man. That was God's grace. And John was there, the grace of God, facing the one who was going to taste death for John himself. Thus it becometh us, John. Do it now. Later on, brethren and sisters, that could never be done. Because it behoved then every man to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him as the risen Christ. Never again would he stand in that relationship. But he stood that day there with John. Thus it becometh us, John. What a marvellous thing that was, brethren and sisters. And he was unashamed, wasn't he, to do that? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And you know, we need to take heed of those words of the book of Hebrews. That was our Lord's attitude, because of the oneness he had with us, with his nature. And when we come to our next study, which will be on the temptation of Christ, brethren and sisters, I'm looking eagerly forward to that. Because I feel that we need to come to grips with the marvel of that. And to see the oneness that our Lord had with us, as far as our nature is concerned. There needs to be an equal opportunity for us to place emphasis on both aspects of our Lord's life. We need to understand him as the Son of God and appreciate him. And we need to deeply appreciate him as the Son of Man. And there he was, thus it becometh us. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And I'd like to make this point while we're on this verse of Scripture, brethren and sisters. That is no authority for people up here to refer to him as our elder brother. I believe that is totally unscriptural. We may be the brethren of Christ. It is his prerogative to call us brethren. But he is not our elder brother. Isaiah calls him the everlasting Father. And in this very chapter here, his own words are, I am the children which God has given me. And as the Son of God, our spiritual father, representing the Father in the heavens, brethren and sisters, if he condescends in his graciousness and his oneness with humanity to call us brethren, let's be thankful. That is not an authority for us to call him brother. No such title can be levelled at him by flesh. He's above that. That's his prerogative. And that's what he said to John. It wasn't up to John to say, listen, you're in this with me, you've got to be baptised no matter what your state it is. It was not for John to say that, brethren and sisters, it was for the Lord to say it. When the Lord had said it, John had his authority to go ahead with that action of baptism. And why did the Lord say, thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness? Notice that word all in Matthew, brethren and sisters, it's there. All righteousness. You see, it was necessary for the Lord to say that, brothers and sisters, you see, because up to this point of his life, he had fulfilled the righteousness of God. There was nothing lacking in what he was asked to do. It wasn't as if the Lord was progressing, overcoming certain little difficulties, but setting back in a handicap. The Lord had fulfilled every single stage of that righteousness. But there was a question of all righteousness. If it was a mere question, brethren and sisters, of morality, then it had already been fulfilled in that sense, if we're talking about good and kind deeds. But you see, there is more to the righteousness of God than merely one aspect of it. We won't turn to this reference, but in the book of Samuel, it uses the expression in the plural about God's righteousnesses. There's a plurality about God's righteousness. And you see, we know at least two aspects of it, brothers and sisters, and they are these. That God's righteousness is a moral righteousness. So that people need to live good, clean, moral lives if they are to have God's righteousness. That's necessity. But it calls upon us nonetheless to make a declaration that it is His righteousness and not our own. Which isn't something that we have developed by ourselves, but which is imputed unto us because of our love and our faith in our God. So there is a matter of plurality in this, in the righteousness of God. There are facets to it. If it was a mere question of morality, the law of you to declare nothing. You declared that every stage of his life. But now comes all righteousness. Where was it? What righteousness did our Lord fulfill in the waters of baptism? We learned that it's a baptism of repentance. And you know, the way the church presents our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes a mockery of this baptism. It makes it like a play. As if he's acting a part like a mere hypocrite. Saying to himself, well, I'm perfect, they're imperfect, but I'll be baptised just to show them an example, even though I don't need to be baptised. That's how the church presents our Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, that's not righteousness, that's deceit. Jesus is in that water on an equality with John, as far as that water is concerned, because it represented both of them in the nature they bore. And the righteousness of God on that occasion is clearly seen in these words, brothers and sisters, when Isaiah said, John said, I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And Isaiah said, and the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Not some of it. Not everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh is grass. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. See the point? So the word all stands up in that record, as it stands up in Isaiah's record. If all flesh is grass, then Jesus has got to submit to all righteousness. And if he's perfect, brothers and sisters, it's because God is perfect. He has made him wisdom, sanctification, redemption. God's made him all that he is at this present moment of time and will go on making him. Whatever he is by God.